prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for your word, by which we're able to understand who you are and what you're doing and what you have planned for us. And as we look at this again this evening, we ask that we might, as always, be those who would really know what it is to rest at your right hand, to remember that we are in Christ and that the work has been done. And as we rest there, that we might be those who are teachable so we can understand the things that are revealed in your word. And we thank you for this then. Amen. We're going to be in chapter 4 tonight of 1 Peter. Plan is that this will probably be our last study here in our survey through 1 Peter, because we've already talked about a number of issues in chapter 5. We've been in chapter 4 where we looked at some things about suffering, and we're going to hit those again briefly. We were in here when we were looking at the issue of love a couple of weeks ago also. Chapter 4 has at least a couple of different things that I think might be helpful to understand. Things that I've had to work on, maybe they're obvious to you, but for me that they were maybe a little challenged to understand. So start with verse 1 where he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you are to arm or equip yourself like with a weapon or a tool with this same intention here, this same thing that's set in your mind here, for the one that having suffered in flesh has ceased from sin." Now, he's really talking about, and this goes back to what we had at the end of chapter 3, where he's talking about their conduct with respect to a question that somebody has about how they live. And I don't think we appreciate maybe how often that this kind of a thing can happen. That as we live our life and respond to, every one of us are going to face adversities and problems and persecution in different situations. We'd be surprised sometimes how other people are watching us face those things. And the way in our responding properly can cause people to go, why do you do that? Why do you act like that? And I'll give an illustration that just came up just yesterday afternoon. My sister called about a completely unrelated matter, and Peggy and I started visiting with her. And this is my sister who has been going through a divorce hasn't started, but she and her husband have been separated for over a year now. He walked out on her. But she said, "But we still get along." She says, "We get along well." She says, "I don't harbor any hard feelings towards him anymore." Yeah, she did, because we don't need to go into all the gritty details, but she said, like yesterday, she says, "I'm at work," and she says, "I'm feeling kind of sick to my stomach at work," and she said she tried to call her son, and she couldn't get her son, so finally she was like, "I don't know who to call, I need someone to get something for me," so she calls him. And he goes and picks up Pepto-Bismol in the store and brings it to her work. And the other workers are like, "Why? I can't believe how civil you are, how the way you can get along like that. I don't get that." And, she gives them certain answers, but part of her answer is, "We're Christians. And that's the way you are as Christians. You can't live with a grudge as a Christian. That doesn't get you anywhere." And so there's a certain way, the way you live, just that example that came up yesterday, I was thinking about this, having just gone over this passage the last couple weeks here in 2 Peter, I was thinking about that when she was telling me this, telling Peggy and I this yesterday when we were talking with her on the phone. But when you go back up to verse 1 now, chapter 4, as he's talking about Christ having suffered in flesh, and he had talked about the death of Christ, dying on one hand, in the realm of spirit, and dying in the flesh and being made alive on the other hand in the realm of spirit, which is going to come up again tonight, interestingly enough. Verse 1 is really a verse about that, really, if you grasp what he's getting at, this is really talking about our position. Because if you remember back up in chapter 3, We have the only really clear statement that's specifically pointed at our position in verse 16, where he says that they mistreat you, but they observe your good in Christ conduct in this. Or they're making accusations. But it's your good in Christ conduct. Now, he does make other references. He talks to us about being a spiritual temple back in chapter 2, which is something that Paul says exists in Christ. And in verse 1 of chapter 4 is an in Christ reference, because he's saying Christ suffered in the flesh. Okay? And so you arm yourself with this way of thinking, that the one that has suffered in flesh has ceased from sin. This is really a parallel to another statement that I think in our church we should know really well about the way you relate to the sin nature. And there's a statement that precedes that in that chapter. Where is that found? What chapter is that in? Romans 6, and she was quoting verse 11. But if you look back in Romans chapter 6 and look, Romans chapter 6 and verses 1, beginning with verse 1, Romans 6 beginning with verse 1, he says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace might abound? And that comes from a conclusion somebody might draw from what he just said in the previous verses. Verse 2, though, may it never be, we who died to the sin nature. Now, Peter doesn't say we died to it. He says we suffered. He says Christ suffered. That suffering included his death. It's not just the whipping and the beating and the crown of thorns. It's everything. It comes through the whole death right up to the very end point. And he says, we that died to the sin nature, how shall we live in it any longer? Or are you not ignorant that as many of us as were baptized or put into Christ, we were put into his death? And it, therefore, he can say the statement that Peggy quoted in verse 11, in this way, then, let us logically count ourselves to be dead ones indeed to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. And go back over to 1 Peter 4. This is what he's talking about. See, Christ suffered. He suffered and died. Peter doesn't come right out and blatantly say, you shared in that. But he has indicated that, because he even made a statement about our baptism, how our baptism affects us, our present tense salvation, back in chapter 3. And in answer to Ben's question, because I did a really poor job of trying to give him the short answer on this last week, the short answer on the issue on baptism saves us is, if I have been water baptized, then I have actually made a statement that I am united with Christ. And that should be something that my conscience should match that now. And so that, but if it's out of whack, if my conscience is out of whack, then it's not going to save me. But it can actually save me in the present tense. It's part of my present tense salvation. Still don't know if that's the short answer, but it's shorter than what I was giving Ben last week. I went home and I really worked on it. I even wrote a note up for you, but I didn't bring it tonight. Trying to do this. But he's saying, arm yourself with this intention, this thing that you actually put in your mind. It actually is a word for mind with the preposition in it. It has to do with an intention, something that you have in your mind. Focus ahead. And he says, it ought to be, hey, you suffered. It's time to stop sinning. Which is exactly what he's saying in Romans 6.
Isn't that part about what Ben was asking, doesn't that go back to the verse 19 where it says Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, and then through your baptism you are also making a proclamation like he did? I mean, no, he's saying I'm in Christ, I'm being baptized, I'm in Christ, just like Jesus did a work and then he made a proclamation.
And that's what we tried to point out last week, because he said back in chapter 15, or verse 15, he says you're to be ready to give an answer for those that ask your hope. So they ask a question. Now what he says down here is that baptism is with your conscience. It's the reply. That's the answer that you're giving. They've inquired. Now you're answering their inquiry. But it has to be a clear conscience in there. And the clear conscience is, yeah, I have not been afraid to be identified with Jesus Christ. So yes, it is a proclamation. So it all ties together very nicely. They're going to ask a question. Christ made a proclamation, and you are, he doesn't use the word proclamation, but certainly it agrees with that. What you're really doing is you're answering their question back there. And now, and this is the other thing we said with baptism last week. When you're water baptized, one of the things that you're saying, and we don't always emphasize this like we should, but when we go through water baptism, I am testifying, I'm saying, hey, this is what Christ did, and I have participated. I've shared in that. Okay? Number one. Number two, then, it's like you're really kind of telling people, now you should watch me. My lifestyle, my conduct now ought to be in agreement with what I'm testifying to. You shouldn't expect a person to get baptized and then just go off and live just kind of a crazy, totally unrestrained, wild life. That would be inconsistent with the grace of God. It's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 6. Should we just go out and be comfortable in the sin nature so that grace abounds? No, that's not right. And so likewise, your lifestyle ought to be consistent. So now he's saying in verse 1 of chapter 4, guess what? Christ suffered, and he's indicating you put this in your mind because the one suffering has ceased from sin. We say, well, Christ suffered. Well, I didn't suffer with regard to sin. Yeah, I did in Christ. In my relationship to Christ, I've suffered with regard to sin. I died with him. I was buried with him. I've been raised with him. And therefore, Peter says, it's time to cease from sin. In fact, he goes on, so that, he says that we no longer should then live the remaining time in the lusts of mankind. In other words, if you look at humanity, they've got all kinds of things that they're interested in and crave after. But you ought to be spending it in the desirous will of God. And that's the way you ought to be living this out. For the time past has been sufficient to do the things that the Gentiles determined to do. And you've proceeded through all those things, and he mentions some of the different things in there. He talks about lewdness. He talks about lusts or cravings, which is just kind of leaves it neutral when he says craving. So obviously he's using it in a very negative sense. He says wine parties, drinking parties is the word that he uses. Then he uses the word orgies after that. And then we have another word for drinking parties, but it's actually more of kind of like a wild, just crazy party on top of that. And then he goes, and even abominable idolatries. He doesn't say my interlinear translates an unlawful. Literally, it's a word that referred to that which is abominable, that which idolatry to the point that some people look at it and go, really? I might worship Zeus and idols up there, but I wouldn't do that. So, but this is what they're doing and what these other people are doing. And he says, you've had plenty of time that those things have passed. And in fact, in verse 4, he says, they think it's strange that you're not running with them to the same, and he kind of puts two words here in this thing, the same excessive recklessness. We actually have the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18 that says, be not drunk with wine, in which is, and our English Bibles, a lot of them said excess, but it's a negative form of the word salvation. Rather than sotia, it's asotia. And the word meant reckless, because they used it of, well, let's put it this way. There's people that ski down a mountain, and then there's people that ski down a mountain, and they want to be skiing where it's wild places. They want to be skiing in the trees and having to dodge obstacles, and they want to be doing all kinds of insane jumps and flips in the air and things like that, and they probably go, well, it's safe, I've practiced it all. But there's sometimes you'd say, that's maybe a little reckless, say. It's the difference between what would be safe, Tim plowing down the hill with the skis together, going real slow. We were watching people last Friday when I was going over the mountain to get Peggy, seeing people up to see a whole bunch of them must have been taking a ski class because they're all just plowing, going real slow, about 20 of them. Anyway, I'm not saying that that's the way you have to do it. I'm just saying, that's an illustration of this. And he says, it's reckless what they're doing. There's no mental attention to what is actually a safe thing for them to do. And so they just run crazy into this disastrous problem. That's the way they live, doing all these kind of things. And they look at you and go, why aren't you doing this? The barn's on fire and we're all just going to run right through it and then go jump off the cliff into the huge river on the other side. Sounds like fun, you know. What? Yeah. You know. Some of you are too young to have ever grew up watching Evel Knievel, but I used to watch Evel Knievel as a kid, and, you know. But one of the things that you find out about Evel Knievel is over the years with all the jumps he did, that guy by the end of his life had broken most every major bone in his body. Major bone, just most everybody bone in his body, yeah. So anyway, but they think it's strange. Why don't you join in with this? And it says, but then he says, which ones, verse 5, these people that live like this, they will have to give an account to the one that is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's talking about Jesus Christ. In other words, there will be some word that these people will give to the Lord when they stand in judgment. He's not talking about believers here. He's talking about the unsaved and dealing with them. And it says, well, it says the living and the dead, but he's ready to judge them. But the point is that they are going to give some sort of a word for how they've spent their life. If you stop and think about that, that's what I think is amazing. I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with a lot of people over the years. And I don't know if your experience is mine, but I find a lot of people, they're like, they don't have a problem recognizing that they're a sinner, but most of them think I'm really not that bad. And number two, but I've done a lot of good things. And some of these people I know, and I'm thinking, I wonder how many good things you've really done. I think you've got an inflated opinion of yourself because your life seems to be a little bit more the other direction. But see, they think that. But there will be a time in which I honestly think they'll be confronted with the opportunities that God has given them. And there's a reason for that, which we're not going to go into tonight. And they're going to reply to that. And he says he's on the ready. Christ is on the ready to judge them. Verse 6, for to this end also then the gospel was preached even to dead ones. Now, what does he mean the gospel's preached to dead ones? This isn't going back to chapter 3 where he's talking to spirits in prison, because those were spirit beings. Those were angels that were involved in that in the days of Noah. When he's talking about preaching to dead ones, what was your condition when you heard the gospel? Yeah, we were all dead. And so he actually preaches the good news, or where the gospel is preached, the good news is preached to dead ones, but in order that, on one hand, they might be judged by the standard of mankind in flesh. That's how they're judged. Mankind operating in flesh. That's the one side of this. Just wait. Just a second. I have to. Okay. So what he's saying is, verse 6, I had to look at a note I had here to make sure I was not skipping something. Verse 6 says, for to this end then the gospel is preached to the dead in order that they might be judged. And we have a construction in the Greek that is like on one hand this, on the other hand this. So the first one is, on the one hand, they might be judged by the standard of men in flesh. Or according to, how does yours read? As men in flesh?
Not though they are judged in the flesh as men.
Okay. Yeah. There's a kata preposition. Kata is a word that when you combine in this way, sometimes it can mean down, but the idea is a standard. So he says there's a standard by which they're judged, and they're judged by the standard of being men in flesh, because that's the way they are. In other words, they're not judged. God isn't even in judging them by some great principle up there. He's just looking at them in the way that they're living, and it's like, nothing you're doing is really admirable. But then he goes on the other side. Now, maybe the other side will help you, this. But that they might live, and he switches here to a present tense. The word judged is in the aorist tense, but the verb, what? The aorist tense would be, in the context, it's like a Well, actually, when you put it together, it's like a future point. Aorist just looks at it as an act, like that. Sometimes it works like a past tense. But usually, oftentimes, when you use it in the form that it occurs in here, it's usually looking at something that is future. So they will be judged, most likely, is what he's getting at. They will be judged according to this standard. But on the other hand, they might live. Now he switches to a present tense. Right now, live, go on living here by the standard of God in spirit. In other words, when you get saved, you live by a different standard. You don't just live by this human standard of men down here. The whole thing's changed. God's taken your life, and he's taken us people that were down here, and by giving us life by the Holy Spirit, he actually brings us up here, and now we live by a whole different standard, which is the whole thing about the conduct in this letter, that as they're suffering, their character, their lifestyle, their works are, guess what? All very different than what these people are accustomed to. And it's the reason why when we're living up here and we don't just join in and participate in all the insanity that they're involved in, they can't understand that. Why? Because we're living by a completely different standard now. You see that? We're living by a standard that's measured by God, not by a human standard down here. Now, that's the standard that God's going to judge them. And you say he's the divine judge, but he still judges them than as men. Turn over to keep it.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay.
Okay, and then okay, so my note down here is even screwy. It says those who are dead, this is deceased Christians, the gospel was preached to those martyrs now dead. They were judged in the flesh and condemned to martyrdom according to human standards, but they are alive in the spirit after death. Another interpretation relates this preaching to that of 3:19. I'm not sure what 3:19 said. 3:19.
The spirit's in prison.
Yeah.
Okay, which makes the human being.
Yeah.
Living and the dead, I account that as Christians and alive dead people. And so the gospel has been preached to those who are alive dead people, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they're now, you look at them, how they're judged, they're drinking and all that, but they might, if they give the gospel, they might live in the spirit if God allows.
That's exactly what I was just saying.
Okay.
That's exactly what I'm trying to say.
Okay.
But when he's saying they're judged according to a human standard, we now live according to a divine standard, is what he's getting at. And by he doesn't
talk about saved people.
Talking about saved people. And so there's two different responses to the gospel. Some believe it and some don't. But those that don't believe it, guess what? They're judged according to that standard. And it's not that think about it. How complicated is the gospel, really? Christ bore your sins. He did it all. He died. He was buried. He rose again. It's actually a very uncomplicated thing. I've had people that I've given the gospel to point blank, right there in front of it, right there in front of them. And they're saying, so you're telling me you want me to come to church? I said, I didn't even mention the word church in there. I'm like, what? Where did that come from? You know, you try to mention these things. I still remember Dan Dahlke years ago had a friend that called him up and says, guess what? I did finally what you told me to do, Dan. And Dan says, you believe the gospel? I goes, no. I went and got baptized in the Mormon church. And he goes, when did I ever tell you to get baptized? He says, I thought you went to a Baptist church. I thought that's always what you want me to do. Dan had shared the gospel. I actually sat at, when we candidated out here, I sat at this friend's house and had coffee with he and Dan one day and listened to Dan share the gospel with the guy. So the guy knew the gospel, but guess what? The guy never really heard it.
He heard it, but he didn't believe it.
Yeah, he never believed it. He never internalized. And so but the gospel's presented to these people, and they will be judged. But the point is, the gospel isn't complicated. But the human mind is blind, and the human mind doesn't see it. Flip over, keep your finger here, but turn over to John 12.
They're blinded by the
They are blinded by Satan. It is. It.
And they willfully are ignorant. Yeah. Sorry, right?
John 12.
And a martyr is someone that was specifically killed for the cause of Christ.
They were killed for their testimony. Because actually, if you learn the English word martyr, it actually is a transliteration or a pronunciation of a Greek word. Because the word martyr, martyrus, is one that gives a witness or a testimony. Okay? And martureo means to testify. Yes, I saw that car run the red light and thump that other car. You're giving a witness is what you're doing. Okay? And so these were people that died for their witness. Now here in John chapter 12, let's go back up to verse 44, and I'm going to try not to get bogged down. It says in verse 44, then Jesus cried aloud, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness. I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. This sounds like Peggy was working in John 3. This is very much of a parallel to that. The one who rejects me, now here in verse 48, the one who sets me aside, pushes me, displaces me, and even does not receive my utterance, he has one that judges him. The word which I spoke, that will judge him on the last day. In other words, he heard what I said, point blank. There wasn't any beating around the bush. Jesus says, I am. The Jews actually knew what that meant, but they outright said no. And the very fact that they were confronted with the truth is going to hold them responsible.
Where's the verse that says that all judgment is given to the Son?
That is in John chapter 5. But just keep in mind now, what he's saying here is, that's not what I came to do, shall we put it, on this trip. On this trip, I'm here to provide salvation. On this trip, I'm here to be the light of the world. I'm not here to be the judge this time. But he will be the judge in the future. In fact, Peggy had a question on a verse today that she was looking at in John chapter 3 in verse 18, where it says, this is the judgment. And that's a place where the question that she was having is trying to understand, what does he mean by judgment? And I was pointing out that the word judgment in that indicates means the reason for their guilt. So their guilt is that they have not believed in the name of the specially begotten or the special kind of Son of God. That's the reason for their guilt. Okay. And so these people have been confronted with this reality. We could even go, but let's take this one step further back of all this. It's not the main point Peter's getting at, but Paul also tells us, you know, even those people out there that maybe have never actually had somebody call them up, knock on their door, whatever it is, bump into somebody at the post office and share the gospel with them. They live maybe on an island, I don't know, north of New Britain, part of Papua New Guinea, something like that. And they've never actually heard the gospel. They might not even have heard the name Jesus, or maybe they've heard it, but they have no clue as to what it is. It's just a name that maybe somebody said, but they have no clue even what it refers to. It's no different to them than Bob, except that maybe people seem to be special. Is there a special Bob? You know, they don't know. Those people, according to the Old Testament, Peg and I just read through that the other night in Psalms, but also in Romans 1, leaves the very creation out there leaves them without excuse. But see, the people down there were Josh and Fair. Those people are saying, well, no, there's a God in that stream and a God in that rock and a God in that tree, rather than looking and saying, no, there's a God that, there's some consistency in this creation, and there's a God that put all this together. That's Romans 1. And they're without excuse. If they just would look at it and be honest, they'd have to realize there has to be a God. Okay. So they're even with that. But go back over to 1 Peter chapter 4. I had you go over there to John 12 to show you. See, it's that very fact that as they're confronted with the gospel, that's actually that's upping the level of judgment. with these people. In other words, these people that Peter's writing to are going through persecution. And one of the things that maybe they need to realize is, you know, the people that are persecuting them are in conflict with the very gospel these people have believed and the very gospel these people have announced, and they're coming under a stricter judgment. Jesus said that about people when he walked the earth, that the cities in which he did his many mighty miracles, they are going to suffer a more severe judgment. It's going to be harder on them than it will be on Sodom and Gomorrah, who were very violent cities. Why? Because they rejected more revelation.
More revelation rejected, more accountability.
That's right. That's right. You got somebody out there that's rejecting God sitting on an island in the South Pacific like that, and they've never heard of God. They're going to be judged. But the degree of their judgment will be less severe. Don't ask me to define levels of severity, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. But it will be somewhat less severe in some way, because they've rejected less light.
We can sure see, though, how the Mormons take these passages for baptism for the dead.
Oh, how they would mess that up there.
Proclamation and all that, and this part, yeah.
Yeah. Go right ahead.
First verse in chapter 4, I have a verse that keeps just won't leave my head.
You're talking about 4:1.
4:1, yeah, where it says, Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourself likewise with the same intent, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And going along in the context with the baptism and obedience, submission, have a good conscience. And then in the end of verse 22 of chapter 3, who is bound into heaven is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers are being made subject unto him. So where are you, Christian? Are you subject to your Lord that you supposedly have set apart in your heart? And,
right.
I think bringing Christ back into suffering, just Hebrews 5 just rings in my head there. Though he were a son, he suffered. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. If he had to learn that, then how about you, Christian? Don't you have to suffer and learn obedience sometimes too? Sure. And then it flows right into these, the unsaved people, and there's a testimony that they see when you suffer. And the gospel might go along with that. And that might add judgment, or they might get saved. And hopefully that would end your suffering from that individual. Mm-hmm. Maybe not from everybody around you,
right,
from that individual maybe. You know, I don't know.
That's good. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, so then he moves on here to verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Peter is the one that tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, we also have this quote, this also comes out of the Psalms, but in 2 Peter 3, he compares time to what? How does he look at time? Yeah, but how does he look at time? How does Peter say that? Well, how should say? How does Peter say God looks at time? But he's trying to put it in perspective for us. A day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. He says that in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. So if you keep that in mind, he says the end of all things is near. We just have to point that out because we had a person that came to church for a while several years back that said, I thought Paul really understood the word of God, but how could Paul have been wrong? Because Paul thought that he was going to be alive when the rapture took place, but he wasn't. How could he have been so wrong? And I kept saying, no, God never said when it was going to happen. They just always lived this expectation, and this person was always like, no, Paul was pretty sure it was going to happen before he died. I said, yeah, that's because that's the way we're supposed to live. But the thing is, none of us know when it's going to happen. And I think we just need to always remind ourselves, always put it in perspective. Whatever you engage in, whether it's something you're really excited about participating in something or something you dread, always put it in perspective. The rapture could happen in the next breath, and I won't have to face it, or I won't be able to face this, do this thing that I want to do. And so it tempers both of those. I don't get overly excited. I won't get overly upset. Both of those things, I think, are important in the way that we live life as Christians, okay? So verse 7, it says, the end of all things is near, so therefore we have, first of all here, be sensible in the way that you think, and be sober, which we talked about soberness a few weeks ago, in your worship. Worship is a key component in there. I was just talking with somebody the other day about the importance of worship in their life, talking about the importance of, in fact, Peggy was sharing with somebody last night about the importance of worship and was actually going through some different things about God with that person, trying to encourage them. Hey, these are things, you take time to remember these things about God. And these things, by the way, as he's looking at this, these your soberness and your sensibleness that he has, will keep that all in perspective as you move ahead. Verse 8, before all these things then, and we already looked at this, have this kind of love that stretches itself out because it covers over a multitude of sins, and I would say covers them over not by just overlooking them and forgiving them, but actually by extending yourself. Jim sees I'm going to go down this path, and out of love he extends himself to try to encourage me to back away from going down that path. But we talked about this in more detail. And be hospitable unto one another, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I think we were talking about Oris when we did this for some reason, and I said, made the comment, I think, you know, what if the Oris were the only one that ever hosted church anymore, you know? And after a while, I can't imagine Lindsay doing this, but what if Lindsay was like, man, why is it me? Always I have to host Bible study, oh, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, sometimes that actually kind of happens, you know, that some people kind of can get that way. But that's what he's saying. It's be hospitable and don't grumble about it. Sometimes, and just to put this in perspective, where did they meet for church? They met in homes, okay? Now, when I was growing up, I've told you this story before. When I was growing up, we had Thursday night rather than Wednesday nights, and we met in homes because we had a huge building that was as drafty as could be, and it just in the winter was ridiculous to heat it. So we met in homes. And we met in everybody's homes. Everybody that came together on Wednesday nights, we met in all their homes, including Clem and Alice Welch. Clem Welch was a survivor of the Bataan Death March during World War II. He was a 6'4". And they said at the end of the death march, he was 87 pounds. I just can't imagine what he must have looked like. But Clem was just the sweetest guy in the world. And he and his wife would have us in. And they had the little teeny house that we'd all squeeze into. All the kids would have to sit on the floor because all the seats were taken by the adults and some of the adults. But we'd still squeeze in there. I just use that as a perspective that, you know, we had some people in the church had nice big roomy houses. Kind of like this room. Look at this. We can all spread out. Nobody has to necessarily be sitting on top of anybody else. What if you're in a tight spot? Now, what if you're at a time back then when you got maybe 30 people that are getting together every week for church and everybody's living in, keep this in mind now, houses that are the size of this room, which wasn't uncommon in a lot of places, maybe in place that's all the bigger their whole house was. Okay? Living a house this big, mom and dad, and seven kids, and you're all crammed into houses. Now, what do you do when you have church? Well, you don't. You just have no room because it's already kind of broken up for like an extra room off the side. So guess what? It's the people over here that have the large place, they end up having church at their place all the time because they got room to spread out. And so they might feel maybe easily put upon. Now, I'm just using the example of church, but there's all kinds of things about hospitality in this. That I just think that whole idea of just being open and friendly and warm to having other sharing with other people and doing that without grumbling. Kind of, there's some of these things that went through my head after we'd gone through this that I thought, oh, we'll just hit these again. Because I think it's important. I like Wednesday nights if for no other reason than I like a good opportunity to be in your homes. I like that opportunity to get together in your houses, even if we're all kind of cramped and squished in there together. Just enjoy that. I appreciate when you're able to do that. It's a lot of work, I realize, to do that, but I appreciate it. So anyway, verse 10, then he talks about each one of you then, as you have received a grace kind of gift, that you are to minister it to one another, and he gives two different kinds of grace gifts. Grace gifts that speak, and they're speaking the little words from God. You might think I've got a lot of big words because I talk so long, but in reality, whenever we talk, there's still just a little bit of stuff that we're saying from God at a given time. And if it's a ministry gift. So there's gifts that talk, and there's gifts that serve. In other words, there's gifts that actually tend to other needs that people have. There's both kinds of gifts as he's looking at, and the person that does the service, even they need to be operating in the strength that comes from God. So that in the end, whether your gift is primarily about speaking or your gift is primarily just about serving, God gets the glory. But all of that goes back to the idea of the end is near, having this sober attitude, stretching yourself out in love. One way that you stretch yourself out in love is the exercise of your spiritual gift. And I cannot implore you enough to get an idea where your gift is. Maybe you can't put your finger specifically on it, but you ought to be able to somewhere along the line say, you know what? I really see that God gives me the ability to open my mouth and share truth with other people, whether I'm encouraging them or showing mercy to them in one way or another, or I see that God gives me a lot of people ability to help people in doing things. I tend to be more the quiet person, but I'm not me, but the person that I'd be glad to help them in whatever ways that they need assistance, like Dorcas sewing garments for the people. I mean, just can you imagine what that's like? That type of a thing. And then verse 12, okay, just have to get my... So he comes back to the issue. We talked about this, I think, the first or second week in our study here. But he says, don't think it's strange, this fiery temptation. He uses the word for temptation. Our Bibles probably can't translate it trial, but it's a test or a trial. No, it's a temptation, really. Because the object of you being put under the gun, being put under the fire, is to try to get you to shut up about God. It just get in line with everybody else in the world and just act like them. But he says, don't think it's strange, that fiery trial that's come upon you. Temptation. That temptation, yes. He goes on, as though it's a strange thing, as though you're going, hey, I don't get this. Somebody told me, believe in Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. And I got saved and my friends and my family, they don't want to have as much to do with me. You know, I tell you that story about the little boy that got saved over there in Africa all those years ago, and his mom got so mad, kicked the little 10-year-old boy, told her, 8-year-old boy, whatever, tells him, kicks him out, you can't live in the house anymore. You know, can you imagine that? If you came home and told your mom and dad, I'm a Christian, and your mom and dad told you, you can't live in our house anymore, you got to leave. That's what happened to this little boy. And then his mom comes and puts a bowl down with fruit. Here, you can take this in front of him. Front of where he was staying, and he didn't eat it because he was busy getting a few things he had and putting them in a little sack to go, and his little brother came over and sat down and began eating those, and the mom goes, no, she had put poison on the fruit that she was going to poison her own son, and her other little boy came and ate it and he got sick.
He died.
And died. Yeah. So just put it in perspective. Sometimes I don't think we grasp how significant suffering, even in our... This is a modern setting. This isn't like thousands of years ago. This is something that's happened during our lifetime in parts of Africa. And the same kind of... Oh, yeah. The man that came to the clinic there in Benin and then went back and tried to tell people about the gospel, and a bunch of thugs beat him up and cut him up with... stuff, and yeah, because he believed in Jesus Christ and wanted to tell. And he didn't go back to the clinic and say, protect me here. He says, no, can you fix me up? But I want to go back. You know, I want to go back and take another beat. No, I want to go back and suffer for Christ. And so he says, don't think it's strange. He says, in fact, verse 13, but even as then you share or fellowship in the sufferings of the Christ. And this is one of the few places that I really think he's probably talking about the Christ, which again would be a positional statement. It's not as obvious to everybody, but I do think he's talking about sharing in the sufferings of the Christ, that there's other believers in other places that are also suffering in this way. And Peter indicates that again at the end of the book, at the end of chapter 5, I'm trying to find the statement here. I think it's towards the end of chapter 5 here. I think this is where, pardon me? 5, 9, or 10. Oh, yeah, the same sufferings, he says, are being, this is at the end of verse 9 in chapter 5, the same sufferings are going on in the world with the brotherhood, or the brothers. In other words, you guys aren't the only ones. This is common. Everywhere you go, there are brothers that are suffering for the cause of Christ. And so he says here, share in the sufferings of the Christ. Rejoice in that. Now, remember, this isn't joy. Hey, we're suffering for Christ. Yeah. Fun times, Edward, isn't it? Yeah. No, it's not fun. Doesn't necessarily mean you're happy or giddy or silly. It means you have the ability to appreciate what God's doing.
Isn't that the first one?
What? I'm in verse 13. Oh, no, no, it's rejoice here is, yeah, that's the first verb is to have joy. In order that in the revelation of his glory, you might, again, rejoice, being made very glad, being made giddy at the end of it. In other words, there is some giddiness when the Lord returns. But he says, you share in the sufferings of the Christ. Verse 14, if you are reproached, if they insult you, if they mistreat you for the name of Christ or in the name of Christ or by means, it's because you're living out Christ-like character, which is exactly what he's been trying to get at. He says, then you're happy ones. Now he actually brings out the word happy. And you say, how in the world can you be happy in that? I think if it starts back in verse 13 with you having joy, as you are rejoicing that, it does make it possible for you to even get to the point at which you can be happy. He's not saying it starts right off with happiness. But it, I just always think of Peter and John that get threatened, beaten, and they go away from the temple. Rejoicing, not saying being happy, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the account of Christ. And I don't know if they're going, woo, John, how about that? Yeah, woo-hoo, we're real Christians. I don't know that they were doing anything like that. No, not at all. But you know what? As they have the opportunity to go back and share that with the rest of the church and encourage the church, and the church gets together and prays over that situation and prays for boldness, is there the potential that in the midst of all that, that maybe as they see how what they've gone through is being used now in the lives of the other people, that maybe there's a little bit of happiness that goes with that? And so he says, you can even be happy because, and this is to me is interesting, because the Spirit of glory and of God refreshes himself upon you. One of the commentaries said, the word just means just he just rests on you. Well, he rests on all believers. But this idea is really that he refreshes himself. How does he refresh himself? I think he's using this to try. I'm going to say he's using the word refresh here in what we would call an anthropomorphism, which is a fancy way of saying he's describing God in human terms. In the same way that on a really hot, hot day, you go and you sit in the shade for just a little bit and drink some really cool water, it refreshes you as you feel it wash over your insides. In the same way, when there's a believer that actually is responding to suffering as God designed, and they're taking it with joy, perhaps even that going on to some happiness in that, the Spirit, it's as though the Spirit's going, rather than believers that maybe are putting the Spirit to grief, like in the book of Ephesians. It's the opposite. They put the Spirit to grief. Why? Well, maybe because I don't want to be identified with people. I've been mistreated a little bit by some other people. Jim's really being mistreated, so I don't want to have anything to do with him. I want to stay away from him. You know Jim? Yeah, I kind of knew the guy one time, but I don't talk with him much, you know. Now he's starting even lying and that kind of stuff. There's the Spirit's that's grieving the Spirit because you're not contributing to what the Spirit's trying to produce. So think about that. As you go through things, there's a refreshment that the Spirit actually gets. But don't let... Got a question for you to ask here. Don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler in others' affairs. Now, why might a Christian suffer in these ways? Yeah. And in the context of what's going on, why might a Christian do that?
To relieve his suffering.
To relieve his suffering, yeah. They don't treat me well.
They
don't treat me well, so I don't have to treat them well. Do you know what he did to me? You know how my boss acts me? You know how hard my boss rides me? So when I leave, I don't have any problem with loading my bag with some of the stuff that belongs to him, taking it back to my place. Because it's what he deserves for the way he treats me. Person might do that. And then they might suffer for doing that because those things are still wrong. No matter how much you might justify it in your mind, it's still wrong. So he says, but if you suffer as a Christian, somebody wanted a definition of Christian. What is the definition of Christian according to Scripture? First of all, what's the definition of Christ? What's Christ mean? Means anointed. No. Can anybody tell me what Christian then means? Yeah, it has a diminutive form of the word Christ. So it's like little anointed ones. What does that emphasize when we say anointed? Anointed with what? The Spirit. So really when you're describing people as Christians, you're really describing their relationship to the Spirit. It's interesting because Christianity oftentimes say Christians are Christ followers. But the real emphasis in Scripture of the title Christian has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's another Bible study on itself in terms of that word only occurs three times in the whole New Testament. But here it's in the context, again, where it just talked about the Spirit refreshing himself. It's also used about the ministry of the Spirit over in Acts. And then again later in Acts, it's used in a place where you can't really discern the full emphasis because it's uttered from the lips of a man that's not a believer. But it says, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. In other words, if the Spirit's work in your life causes you to suffer, to go through suffering, don't be ashamed by that. But rather, glorify God. Give God his reputation in the midst of your suffering. Because time has come. Now here's an interesting verse. Time has come for judgment to begin. Now, what's the next word in most of your verses? For judgment to begin
at
the house of God. And if it begins first with us, most of your Bibles are going to say, then what is the end of those who are disobeying the gospel of God? Now, the problem with at in this verse is at is the way we would express this. They have an idiom in their language in which they use apo as a place from which something begins, like the beginning of a race. We'd say this is the starting point. We start running here, at that place over there. But they would say, from that place over there. Now, there's different ways of understanding what he's saying. One of the ways that we can understand this is to say, it's time for God's household to be judged, and then move on from there. And so that's a way that this can be understood. And if you understand that, and you go back to what he just said in the preceding verses, because he does say, because it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. It could be that, guess what? If you're a thief or a murderer or a meddler in other people's affairs, and I left one out of those, murderer, thief, oh, I guess those are the three. Yeah, or an evildoer. Okay. If you do those kind of things, what's likely to happen if you get caught? You're going to get suffered. You're going to suffer from the government, okay? And if you're going to suffer from the government, is God going to step in and go, well, you were justified in murdering that person because he was mistreating you as a Christian, so I'm going to protect you from... No. God may, in reality, let that judgment fall upon you. In fact, Paul says that over in Romans 13. You don't want to fear government? Guess what? Then just submit to it. Because that's what government's there for, is to keep the order. Whether you think they're doing the right job or good job or not, that still is your responsibility, is to submit to that aspect. So that's one way of understanding it. The other way some people understand this is that God's going to start judging his house, which I don't think that that actually bears out. The last one from this, and I kind of think that this, to some degree, you really kind of have to make a decision on this, but I kind of think that this, these two can go together, is that judgment beginning from the house of God is that the way you and I live becomes, and this partly goes back to that idea of that standard back in verse 6 by which we live, that you and I actually become this thing as people respond to how we're living in this regard and how they react to that gospel message. That's one of the things that brings judgment on them. And so it begins from us. But I'm not judging the world. I'm not going out in the world because Paul tells me, don't judge the world. That's not my job. But it begins from me. But then what is he saying? Say it towards the end of this. But if it begins first with us, then what happens with those who disobey the gospel of God? In other words, if it just is starting with us, verse 18, for if the righteous are scarcely saved. Now, the word that he uses that's translated scarcely or barely, or some Bibles make it very hard, it's very difficult, this adverb molis. It is used in Scripture of something that just has barely started. It's used in one place where it says, and just scarcely having begun to speak, then this happened. So it can mean that things just barely started. How much of you is saved at the present time?
One-third.
You're saved in the realm of your spirit. Now, what's happened in the realm of your spirit can affect your soul and can affect your body, but you're not really saved in those realms, according to Scripture. The new birth, he says, affected your spirit. Jesus is very pointed on that. Okay, that's what, and the Scripture says you've been renewed in the spirit part of your mind. Doesn't say you've been renewed in your soul. Doesn't say you've been renewed in your body. Okay, I don't know why my soul's down here. But anyway, so you're just barely saved. And yet, even with us living like this at this time, with a very, shall we say, a very poor lifestyle, in comparison to what we're going to be like in the future when we're fully glorified, to look at this just barely being saved. I don't think he's saying we're saved by the skin of our teeth. That's the way some Bibles maybe might represent this, and I kind of noticed that going through this material, that some people look at this as though, oh, yeah, Christians, man, they're just barely saved by the skin of their teeth, you know, kind of similar to a statement in 1 Corinthians 3 that they misunderstand. No, he's saying, but we're just, at the present time, it's just like we're just barely saved. And you know, most of you, if you just look at your life honestly, I'm not saying we're horrible, bad people, but look at your life the way you are. Are you absolutely a really outstanding testimony for Jesus Christ every moment of your day? Think even about, I'm not even talking about out there in the world. I think sometimes it's even in your own homes, your own household, the way you relate to your spouse and your kids and things like that, that sometimes they're the ones that kind of catch more the brunt of the way we fail to live. But he says, if the righteous then are scarcely saved, then where do the ungodly and the sinners appear in this? I mean, if they're being judged, if this is being a comparison of looking what God's doing here, and he is allowing some of us to be judged under the hand of government for things we're doing, but if we're still just getting started, I'm kind of a poor standard by which to judge other people by, I would look at. I would look at me and say, I don't know that I'm the best standard. There's got to be a better standard than me. But right now, that is what God's doing. He is judging the world kind of in the present time, looking at them by how they're relating to even our testimony, as weak as it might be at times. But where's the end going to be for these people that have, as he says here, are ungodly and sinners? Now, there's embedded in that something I think a little bit of what Josh was getting at, and what we've been trying to point out here in 1 Peter is you could face suffering differently. And that whole level of the way that you live out here can come up. You can live, as he said there in verse 6, according to that standard, that you're living by this according to a standard of who God is and doing that by the Spirit. And so your life can be reflecting those things up here. And so that can come up. And he might be trying to encourage these people here at the end of this, thinking, what kind of a standard are you in the way that God's judging? This is the way it's starting. In the end, we won't ultimately be the standard. In the end, we will actually participate in some of the judgment that he does. We've got more than one statement that tells us that we're going to be involved in Christ in judging the world, judging angels, things such as this. But, I don't know, let's put it this way. None of us here, to my knowledge, are really suffering. Are any of you, would you say, any of you in the last month, have you really suffered at the hands of unsaved people for being a Christian? Have you really taken a lot of serious flack in any way? See, I don't think most of us really bear that a whole lot. Oh, it is. But I don't remember the last time I even heard anybody ridicule me to my face. Maybe they do it behind my back, but not to my face. I don't remember the last time I had somebody really mock me. It has happened, but I'm just saying it's been a while. And I'm not saying that there aren't people that don't expect it. There have been times I've shared the gospel and been around people I expected it, and it never happened. And I can't say why. But as he's encouraging these people to face suffering, and let's say we wake up tomorrow and the world is different. It will be, inevitably. But let's say we wake up and it's significantly different tomorrow. And all of a sudden now we have to face a world in which all of a sudden we as Christians really are really on the bottom. And the rest of the world is going to be just fine in doing whatever they can to make our lives miserable. How are you going to respond to that? And the way you respond to that and the way you live your life, will that say something to these people? Will it be a standard, or will you be a type of person, as these people are being tempted to do, to just shut their mouths and kind of get in line and just try to quietly get through life without getting, you know, hurt or made fun of? Or are you going to be that person that's going to be willingly live out Christ-likeness, live out God's kind of nature as his child, and have this privilege of living this out before other people? Part of that's going to be how you interact with other believers. And that's one of the reasons he said that in the middle here of chapter 4. It's not just all about me and the world. It's about us and the world. And so he says, verse 19, therefore indeed the one suffering according to the desirous will of God. In other words, if it's what God really desires for you to do that, and you do it the way God desires you to suffer, it says, let him commit his soul to a faithful creator in doing good. You don't commit your soul to him in doing bad things, suffering as a murderer, thief, and so on and so forth, but in doing good. Why the soul? Because that's the emotional part of it. See, up here in your head, in your spirit, can you go, day with the Lord is 1,000 years. He could be back in the next breath. I can handle this. I can survive this. It's miserable, but I can handle this up here. But it's your soul that's going, I don't like this. I don't like the fact that I used to work with Bob and I used to get along, and now Bob hates my guts and mocks me all the time and constantly is giving me the worst work where we're working, and I got to do the worst part of the job, and he's got the boss against me now, and on and on and on. Or that my wife doesn't love me anymore because she's not saved than I am. Or my husband doesn't love me anymore because he's not saved than I am. You know, or my parents, my siblings, all these different things. And I'm being mistreated. It's that soul that hurts in the midst of all these things. And so as he said, as we've gone over every week but tonight as we've been reviewing this, he says in verse 10, now the God of all grace... Not just that one version of grace that you understand, but the God of all grace. This is chapter 5:10, if I didn't make that clear. The one that has called you unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. After you've suffered a little while, he will adjust you. He will literally make you firm. The idea here, stay rid, sort of stand firm, like I was thinking of a lineman on the football line. on the offensive or defensive line, depending on what your offensive line you have to stand for. Strengthen you and set you on a firm foundation. He says God's going to do that. In other words, all those are going on with what Josh was talking about, how Christ, even though he was a son, he matured through suffering. Isn't that what all those are talking about? Being adjusted, being made firm, being strong, set on a foundation. Those are all really have different ideas of maturity. And they're all communicating maturity that are things that are coming through God taking you through suffering, which he says in there a little bit, if suffer a little. You're going, oh, my suffering's big. He goes, no, you're suffering a little. Put it in perspective. It's a little while down here. Your life's a breath. It's a little while. It's easy to say when we're sitting here in a nice living room and everybody's friendly and everything, and I don't have to worry about what's going to happen tonight when I get home. But if we had other situations, we need to really remember this. To him is might into the ages of the ages. And then he says, it talks about who is writing the letter. And then he says again in verse 12, this is the true grace of God. In other words, God's grace gives you the ability to face suffering and respond well in all these different avenues that we've looked at going kind of surveying through 1 Peter. And the way you respond to people, and the way you learn to submit, and the way you learn to love, in the way that you have a testimony for Jesus Christ, even being ready to give an answer. All of these things, he says, are ways in which God's grace is being worked out in you, being worked out to you, for you. And this is the true grace of God. And then he uses that imperative verb. Now stand in it. Come on, guys. I've been trying to tell you this is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. Stand in that grace. Don't run. Stand your ground. In that grace. He's not talking about just standing grace. He's talking about, really the idea is, like, stand your ground in grace. Because these Christians, they want to run. They want to run and hide. When, 18 years ago, 17 years ago, I guess it was, when Y2K was coming, there were all kinds of people that had all kinds of crazy things going on. But you know some of the worst Y2K people, in my opinion? This is back when I used to I pretty much quit listening to a lot of religious Christian radio after the Y2K, because I used to listen to the station where they had all kinds of Bible teachers. I could not get over some of the Bible teachers that I actually had some respect for before that were just going on and on, so worried about Y2K and trying to tell you how to prep and how to get ready to survive Y2K. And basically, a number of them were teaching you how to hide out. And there were some of them that were even encouraging all of you as Christians that we all should, before Y2K happens, we should all be heading down to Central America and go to Belize where we can hide out. That's not God's will for us. Hiding out has never been the will of God for Christians. He's telling you, it's the grace of God. Stand in it. God puts you in an area, persecution comes, that persecution might drive you to another place. But you don't run from it. And you don't hide out from it. I'm saying it might drive you because they might forcibly move you out. They might force you out of an area because they don't want you there. That's different. Okay. And that happened to a lot of the people that ended up in some of these churches and the people that James wrote. Any questions as we... Oh, and then we should end at verse 14. So greet one another with a kiss of love. In our church, we don't go around, we don't give kisses. But I watch the ladies, they meet each other and they give hugs. The guys shake hands. Things like that. But we ought to do something that shows, hey, you know what, you mean something to me as a believer. You're not just a person I tolerate because we get together. Any questions or comments here at the end?
First one, chapter 4.
Yes.
Maybe you touched on this and I didn't catch it. Can you address the second half of that verse?
The one that has suffered in flesh has ceased from sin?
Yeah.
Okay. As I understand verse 1, he is relating this situation, or relating verse 1 to Romans 6, that I have suffered with Christ in this regard. That's the way I understand it. And the logical thing is to say, well, if I've suffered with Christ, the whole thing is, the purpose is not to sin. What he says in Romans 6 over there, if I died with him to sin, why would I continue living in it? So that's the way I understand what he's getting at in verse 1.
This is a suffering unto the point of death. And
There you go. Thank you. Anybody else?
Another thing there with the soul at the end of that suffering passage, keeping their souls to him and well-doing, two things. It points back to the earlier in the book where he says the sin nature wars against the soul.
Mm-hmm.
And then also, I'm also thinking that passage really parallels Romans 12, where he talks about vengeance is the Lord's, and you're to do well, do good, and do good in response to evil, and you're heaping coals of fire on their head. It kind of parallels that.
That's good. Anybody else?